You are right, Leo. There is a lot there. We're not even going to cover those five verses today, just the first two verses. But we begin a walk together through 1 Peter. It is a little letter. It is a little letter of encouragement for suffering Christians. And it is so full of riches. We suffer, but as God's people, we are supremely blessed. Let's listen to the first two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Those two verses will be enough to occupy us this morning. The believers that Peter wrote to were suffering persecution. We'll put a map up, and this is the places that Peter is writing to are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all in brown up there. They're regions in, well, what we'd call northern Turkey. Historians call that Asia Minor of the ancient world, and we now know it as modern-day Turkey. Peter was probably writing from Rome. That's simply based on the fact that he has the believers in Babylon greet his recipients, and we're assuming that he wasn't in Babylon, but Babylon would be code for the pagan capital of the time, which is Rome. So that's the theory there. But what we know for sure is he is writing to the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter calls these folks that he's writing to, he calls them in the ESV, which Leo read from and which I use, exiles of the dispersion. The people he writes to, he calls exiles of the dispersion in verse 1. Now, the NIV, now as you probably know, the English Standard Version has a translation philosophy of trying to be as word-for-word literal as possible. And that's what they do when they say exiles of the dispersion. As you, I'm sure you know, the New International Version seeks to instill their translation with what they believe to be a little more clarification of the meaning. So if you have an NIV in front of you, at least the old version of the NIV, I understand there's a new one, the old version of the NIV says, strangers in the world, this is Peter writing to strangers in the world scattered throughout, and then these places are listed. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Jews, or we'd be better off to say the Judahites, the folks that lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judahites became exiles in the year 586 BC when Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem and dragged all the Judahites out of the promised land and dragged them on over to Babylon. That was known as the exile. It was a punishment that God had promised that would happen to Israel if they worshipped other gods, which they did. And in time they would be permitted to come back, and Ezra and Nehemiah were the leaders who would help them get reestablished, those who chose to return to Jerusalem and to the promised land. But it's interesting that ever since the exile in 586 BC, ever since, it is true that Jews not living in the land of Israel have been called the dispersion, or the diaspora. To this day, Jews now living in Israel will often refer to themselves as Jews of the dispersion, the scattered Jews. And Peter here grabs that term dispersion and uses it to describe scattered Christians outside of Jerusalem, outside of first century Judea. And Peter says Christians are exiles also, or as the NIV says, strangers in the world. And we are, we believers are, we, right here, we are exiles in this world because we are citizens of heaven and because when we speak up about Jesus, the way he is described in the Bible as the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. When we speak about Jesus that way, it turns out to be true what Jesus said. If they hated me, they will hate you as well. So we are exiles because our citizenship is in heaven and because we are persecuted on this earth. Like the recipients of Peter's letter, we Christians today are also elect exiles. That's the term here. Exiles because we don't belong and because we don't fit in with a Christ-hating world. Well, what about this other word, elect? You know, God uses this term to talk about us. Here he uses it. To those who are elect exiles. So here it's used as an adjective, isn't it? To those who are exiles, but what kind of exiles? He describes what kind of exiles. Elect exiles. But the Bible also uses this term elect quite often as a noun to talk about the elect or God's elect. Let me show you. I've got a few verses throughout this message, and the verses that aren't in our passage we'll put up on the wall. Here are verses that talk where the Bible talks about us as God's elect. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. So this is in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a depiction of Jesus' second coming, his return. And when he returns, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Another from the Gospels, Mark 13:20. Again, an end times passage, talking about the period of time that we term the Great Tribulation. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Still from the Gospels, Luke 18:7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the passage that was part of our responsive reading, a verse from there, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And one more, Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Try that name on for size. Try that description. Try that label on for size, because that's one of the ways that God talks about us. If you are saved by grace, God calls you his elect. It is one of his descriptions of us. Now, just saying that word these days brings up questions. There is a whole issue around this term and the idea connected with this term, and it causes confusion and consternation. Can somebody say amen? Well, we're only dealing with Peter's words today. I'm not opening this up beyond simply what Peter says. And he reminds us that over and over in the Word, God calls us believers, his elect. Now, as people committed to the authority of the Bible, we, all the time, we accept and we believe and we praise God for things that we have to admit we only partly understand. And of course, everything about God falls into that category. The Bible gives us enough so that we can understand many things, but we know that we cannot claim exhaustive understanding of anything about God, His person, and His purposes, and His ways. God calls us His elect. And we say, well then, Lord, help us. Help us to understand. What else will you tell us about how it is that we are your elect? And here Peter adds another line, a little more. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what of this term, foreknowledge? Well, when God says He knows His own, when God says He knows those who are His own, He doesn't mean, I am aware of who you are. I intellectually am aware that you exist. That's not what God means when He says of His people, I know you. To know, for God to know, is for Him to be in a love relationship. Just as we are told that Adam knew Eve. So let's look at some passages that use the word know in that way. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in this verse, the Lord knows is not contrasted with, but the way of the wicked, he doesn't know anything about. No. The Lord knows the way of the righteous is clearly contrasted with, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here the Lord knows means in His care, in His favor. Another verse, Amos 3:2. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. And God speaking to Israel says to that nation, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, does that mean that God does not know that Egypt exists, and Ammon, Moab, and Edom exist, and Syria, and Assyria, Babylon? That He doesn't know they exist? Of course not. For God to say, you only have I known of the families of the earth, means you only have I made my people. And God says much the same thing on an individual basis to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And remember, we've had a couple opportunities to talk about Hebrew poems that say things in parallel. Something is said and then it's said again in different words. And here's an example of that. God to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He says it. And now He says it again in different words. Before you were born, I consecrated you. So for God to know Jeremiah before he was formed in his mother's womb, God tells us what that means. It means I consecrated you before you were even conceived. God set Jeremiah apart for Himself. That's what it means there, for God to know Jeremiah before he was even conceived. One more from the words of Jesus, Matthew 7:22 and 23. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you does not mean I'm afraid I never knew you existed, had never heard about you. No. I never knew you simply means, that's Jesus saying to the unsaved, you were never mine. So for God to foreknow you means that He looked ahead and He set His love upon you. And every saved person, every born-again believer is one whom God foreknew in that way. If you are of a believer, you can know that God looked ahead and saw you and set His love upon you. Let's think about how it is that we came to receive Christ. How is it that we came to choose Christ as our Savior? Well, He somehow came to us, and He somehow revealed Himself to us so let me speak about you, not we, but you, so that you saw Him with the eyes of your heart, and seeing Him for who He is, you wanted Him. So somehow in your life, if you're a believer, through a series of events, you came to see Jesus as precious. And seeing Him as precious, you chose Him. You said yes to Him. You saw, you desired, you repented of your sin, and you believed in Jesus. It's like He turned a light on in your heart and mind. And yes, that's exactly what He did do. A verse that I've often shared, 2 Corinthians 4:6, says that very thing. He turned a light on and allowed you to see the glory of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He turned the light on and you saw Jesus, not as just some guy who lived and died and who people talk about, but as Lord and Savior radiating the glory of God, and you said, "I love Him and I want Him." God revealed His Son to me. He brought me to a place where all I could do was say, "Yes." And now the question is, when we're talking about this idea of foreknowledge, the question simply is this, as far as I can see: when did God decide that He would reveal Jesus to you? And one of many verses that seems to say it so clearly that I can't escape it, Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." If you're a believer, God calls you His elect. You are God's elect from before God created the world. We are elect. We are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So the basis, the source of us being called by God His elect is His foreknowing us, which we could paraphrase to mean His foreloving us. Now, it doesn't tell us why. It does not tell us why He set His love on us. And we ask, why us? And all we know is that it was God's grace and not our merit. But He calls us His elect. Now, Peter talks about another aspect of being elect. How did God implement, or how did God effect His choosing in each of our lives? In our life, how did God take hold of us? Well, it says, "Elect in the sanctification of the Spirit." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. So being God's elect actually happened in our experience by what Peter here calls the sanctification of the Spirit. And the most basic meaning, the most basic meaning of sanctification is to be set apart, to be taken and set apart. It is the Holy Spirit who does the actual saving work in every believer. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and who illuminates the Word to us and who glorifies Christ by showing us Christ and who regenerates us, makes us new creatures in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us and intercedes for us and continues to show us the beauty of Jesus and the horror of sin every day of our lives. In other words, all the salvation work that happens inside us is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it can be summarized by the word sanctification, set apart. When we were saved, we were set apart. by the Holy Spirit for God's purposes. The Holy Spirit has set us apart from the world and for God. Now, we struggle a little less with this than we did with the foreknowledge part, right? Here's one reason why we struggle so much with this idea of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, because we can't imagine that. We can't imagine God's activities before he started creating. I mean, we weren't there. It is literally beyond us when we try to imagine what God was up to before he started creating. The only thing we can know about what he did before creation is what he tells us he did, and we try to make sense of it. But we experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in our conversion. We felt that conviction of sin. And we remember coming to a point of believing what we were reading in the Word. And we felt a compelling desire for Jesus. Suddenly we loved him. We went from apathy or maybe hatred to loving him. That happened in our hearts. And we can look back and see that God did many miracles in the process of bringing us to faith in Jesus. And all that saving work can be summarized by these words of Peter: sanctification of the Spirit. And now it is important that we see the high privilege of being sanctified, set apart from the world and for God and his purposes. What a privilege. God took you and set you apart for himself. The King says, "You are mine. I've chosen you, and I have things for you to do." Remember, Peter is writing to elect exiles. No wonder we are exiles. He has taken us out from this world. So we are in the world, but not of the world. And he has set us apart for himself. So in this world, how can we feel like anything but exiles, strangers in this world? And as you're living your day-to-day life as a believer in Jesus, if now you think about your life and you just feel like everything in your life is profoundly important, it is, because you have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God and his purposes. So everything we do, every day of our lives, is profoundly important because we are chosen and we are living for God's purposes. We live every day and every moment for him. So everything is profoundly important. There are no throwaway days or throwaway decisions. Are you blown away by God saying, "You're mine"? There's nothing greater than belonging to God. So what do we do? What do we do with this privilege of being God's elect? Peter tells us now what we are elect for. We are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the purpose, as Peter describes it here, our purpose of being elect exiles is a twofold purpose. So let's just notice both parts. We are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ. We are elect exiles for a life of obedience. Okay. How does a preacher talk about obedience? Every day of your Christian life you have known that your job is to obey. Well, how can I expound? Well, this is what I've come up with, just a little list. You know, when I can't think of what to say, I just come up with a list. It'll be on the wall. We live to obey the Lord, obey the teaching of his word, obey the teaching of his word, obey the leading of the Spirit. Obey to make genuine your faith. Faith without works is dead. The only way your faith is real is if it gets translated into, completed in, works, obedience. So obey to make genuine your faith. Obey to lay up treasures in heaven. Obey as an act of witness. People will notice the sometimes seemingly weird things we do in obedience to the Lord. They'll sit up and take notice. You are obeying as a witness for the Lord. And obey as an act of worship. You feel the Lord compelling you and leading you to do something, and now you're doing it. And that glorifies the Lord. That is an act of worship. Obey in the strength of the Lord, or it's not real obedience. If we do it in our own strength, it's not real obedience. It's just us trying to do something to impress God. It's got to be by faith in His strength. Obey in the joy of the Lord, and obey for the joy of the Lord. Obey when you know you'll be hated. A friend just last week said to me an assignment that the Lord was giving him to do, and I said, that's a hard assignment. And he said, I'll be hated. Obey when you know you'll be hated. And one more, obey to hear God say, well done. God saying well done does overbalance, outweigh being hated by some people. So we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus. And there's another reason, a little harder to understand. And for sprinkling with His blood. Peter pulls us back to the Old Testament over and over. He did with exiles, he did with dispersion. Now he has us back in the Old Testament again when he says we are elect for sprinkling with His blood. Okay, in the Old Testament, when things and people were sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice, and that happened a lot. There was a time when Moses was confirming, and Israel was confirming with the Lord, a covenant relationship between Israel and the people, that blood was sprinkled on the people. But the items in the tabernacle and then the temple and those who work in the tabernacle and temple, the priests and Levites, were sprinkled with sacrificial blood. Why? To purify. For the purpose of purifying. Sprinkling blood was for washing, for cleansing, for ceremonial purity. But the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really do it. Now, Christ's blood has been shed. Christ's blood really, truly takes away sin. And of course, for those faithful Israelites who, like Abraham, were trusting in God with their whole heart, they're not going to be in heaven because they're saved by the blood of the animal sacrifices. The blood of Jesus is retroactively applied to our brothers and sisters who came to trust God in the Old Testament era. Christ's blood really takes away sin. And when Peter adopts this expression for sprinkling with His blood, he's talking about purity. He's talking about holiness. That is what we are elect for lives of holiness. We are elect exiles for a life of holiness. That is what being set apart points to. We are set apart unto a holy God, so we are set apart for a life of holiness. And holiness to me is that aspect of God's being that is most, at the same time, most beautiful and, humanly speaking, most frightening. Humanly speaking. Peter quotes Leviticus in 1 Peter 1:16. We'll be there in a week or two. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And this humanly impossible command, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That humanly impossible command removes all doubt that our Christian life must be lived by God's grace. We can't aspire to holiness. We can't achieve holiness in our own strength. But as we grow in our knowledge of God, His holiness becomes precious to us, becomes beautiful to us, and our heart's desire becomes the desire to achieve personal holiness in our daily walk. And it becomes utterly obvious that our holiness will only be by God's grace and through our faith. So how do you like the label that God, through His servant Peter, applies to us today? Elect exiles. This world is not our home. We're exiles. And we are His elect. We are His own. Right now He says to you, "You are mine." It's the greatest privilege in the world. Lord, we wish we understood it more. We wish we understood it completely. But I have no doubt in my heart and mind that we will spend all eternity praising You that we are Your elect. And we will no longer be exiles when we are home with You. And we await that day. And until that day, help us in Your word and through our worship and prayer to gaze upon You every day, to fall more and more and more in love with You so that we will cherish more and more and more holiness and aspire to it. And by Your grace and through our faith, live lives of holiness that will be both a witness to the world and genuine worship before Your throne. We are Yours. By Your grace, we sit here being lavished in Your love because we are Yours and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing chorus.